So if you're joining us for the first time this evening, I want you to let you know what we've been doing, which is this document that we have put together called What We Teach is a document that describes and outlines for you what the elders of Fellowship Bible Church teach as doctrine. They're not the doctrines that we would say you have to sign off on in order to be a member of our church. In other words, we would say that's Orthodox Christianity, the basics of Christianity in order to become a member. But these are the particular doctrines that we teach and that the elders agree upon. And so it is the distinctives maybe of Fellowship Bible Church is the way to put that. And we are quite deep into this study. And so we are on page 7 of that document, What We Teach. And we are underneath a section called Election. Very easy section. Everybody agrees on this doctrine. No problems, no issues have ever arisen about this doctrine at all. Of course, I'm kidding. But we are actually at the place in this this subsection of election, in that third paragraph that says, we teach that a biblical view of salvation does not exclude the human responsibility to willfully trust in Jesus for the salvation of one's soul. I mentioned last week, and I haven't had a chance to really develop this very much, but the wording I'm not too excited about. It had been a while since I had reviewed the document, and as I was looking at this last week, there's a little bit of some wording in here that the elders and I are going to look at together and try to maybe make a little more clear in regard to this. But if you were here this morning for our worship service, I actually talked about this doctrine in the sermon from Isaiah chapter 45, because we see this doctrine displayed, this idea of human responsibility and God's sovereignty. And we were able to touch on that a little bit together the last time we were together on a Sunday night, but I wanted to dig into that a little bit more. And certainly, you have probably heard or are aware of, if you've been around sort of evangelical Christianity for very long, the dispute over what is sometimes called free will and the sovereignty of God. And what I mentioned this morning in my sermon, and I'll repeat again tonight, is that we don't teach fatalism because the Bible doesn't teach fatalism. And fatalism is the idea that we are robots or that we're some sort of puppets under God's control and we really have no decision at the end of the day. And so what it almost goes back to that illustration from 2 weeks ago on Sunday morning where Neil deGrasse Tyson has said that maybe we're just in some virtual reality game and some sort of a alien or something is just using us for his entertainment. Well, that's not what we believe. That's not what we teach, because that's not what the scriptures teach, obviously, in regard to that statement that deGrasse Tyson made. But the idea of fatalism is that it doesn't matter. Right, I can live any way I want to because it's all going to turn out okay in the end. That's not what the scriptures teach. That's not what we believe about the sovereignty of God. And so when we talk about this in regard to salvation, we want to talk a little bit about what is human responsibility and can man be still be held responsible at the end of the day if God is the one who elects. And that was what we talked about previously in this, that God is the one who, in his grace and mercy, with not seeing any merit in people, elects some in his mercy and grace. All do not deserve. He elects some to be brought into his family. And we can't spend a whole lot of time talking about that aspect of the doctrine tonight. I'm happy to talk about that with you afterward, but I really want to talk about, at least for a little while here, before we get into justification, this idea of mankind's free will and God's sovereignty. And so we discussed this morning, so some of this is repeated a little bit tonight for some of you who are here this morning, but we didn't look too closely at some of the passages that I'd like to look at tonight. We didn't look at these this morning, but turn to Ephesians chapter 2. We talked a bit about human responsibility and the idea of man's will. Is man's will truly free? The famous treatment of that maybe you've heard of before is by Martin Luther, called the bondage of the will. So Luther saw Scripture as teaching that the will has a realm in which it can exercise freedom, but it's not libertarian free will is what it's called. So the will is bound to a nature. Look at what it says in Ephesians 2 and verse 1. It says, "And you were dead." Now this is Paul speaking to the Ephesian believers about what they once were. So he says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked." So notice that. They were dead in trespasses and sins, but they are walking. There is an activity that's going on here in their deadness. What was that activity? Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all, that is believers, once, that's formerly, lived in the passions of our flesh. Listen, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. That is the idea of the will that is bound to a sinful nature. We're able to voluntarily act, but only voluntarily act in regard to the nature in which we are, that we are a part of, as it were. So here, Paul describes people pre-conversion as those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. So how do they act? What are the choices that they make? He says here, they're sons of disobedience. They are making decisions, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And look, notice what it says, "And were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." So whenever anybody wants to bring up the issue of human responsibility or does man have free will or anything like that, free to what degree is maybe the way we want to ask that or interact with that and talk to them about that. Because the next verse here, and I mentioned this again this morning, not from this passage, but in another passage, but God, right? God is the one who has to intervene in this and change us. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Notice that is God's activity in all of that. And it goes on, and a lot of us are familiar with that. We talked about this idea of human responsibility in regard to, well, how is it possible that if God is in control of everything from the end, from the beginning to the end, and he knows the end from the beginning, and he has this eternal decree that will come to pass, according to Ephesians 1, how can God then hold man responsible? And we talked about that a bit this morning, because we recognize that man is acting according to his nature, and that God is undermining those actions in order to get his will accomplished. And again, I'm sorry for the repeat, because it's just amazing how in God's providence we talked about this morning. But it's not as if God is scrambling in that to get that all figured out. It's not like God is just a couple of steps ahead of all the evil people in the world trying to get this figured out just in the nick of time, and he's surprised by this, and oh my goodness, what's going on over here, and or anything like that. In fact, let's look at a couple of those passages we looked at this morning together. Look at Genesis chapter 50. Again, many of us are familiar with this. The events that happened here, Joseph's brothers have... They had put him into slavery many years before this. Many terrible things have happened to Joseph over the course of his life. He is eventually, by God, raised up into a position in the kingdom, in a foreign kingdom in Egypt, and able to, because of the way God has gifted him, save many people because of decisions that he's allowed to make. But the brothers come, and they're fearful that because they have done such things that have led... the wicked things that they did led to all the turmoil that went through Joseph's life, and now he's in a power position that they're going to now get it from him, that he's going to get his revenge. And so they're fearful of this. So look at verse 19. But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear," because they were fearing, "for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me. The intentions of their heart were like what Ephesians 2 said. They were doing those things in accordance with their nature. You meant evil against me, but God," there's that again, "but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." So the evil intentions, the evil actions of men cannot be attributed to God. He does not cause them, but he works through them and knows of them before the foundations of the world. And his decree goes forth and it is accomplished, and nothing can thwart his plan. So in this, we see that there is grace on the part of Joseph in regard to his brothers, but he recognizes the fact that they are the ones who did evil. They intended evil for him in this. But God, even through that, superintended his plan and his decree so that it would work out for the saving of many lives. Dear ones, that is a picture of the gospel. That is what Acts chapter 4 tells us, that evil people gathered together and conspired against Jesus to hang him on a cross, which God predetermined would happen. In their evil intentions, they did ultimately God's plan, and that's the way it always is. Now, we need to be careful because we don't teach fatalism. We don't say, well, God's just going to do what he's going to do, so we're going to do whatever we want to do. No, there are consequences, right? We are responsible for our actions. People will be held accountable for the things that they do. People will be held accountable for putting Jesus on the cross, even though that was God's plan, because the evil intentions of their heart were still the evil intentions of their heart. And that goes back to the fall, the sinfulness of mankind that came about because Adam sinned. So even in regard to our salvation, though we understand that God elects and God draws and God gives us a faith and the repentance to repent and believe, we also at the same time recognize that there is a human responsibility in all of that. Listen to a few of these quotes that I think are helpful in regard to this. John Murray says this: "Divine sovereignty and human responsibility are often placed in sharp antithesis to each other. It is true that we are not able to comprehend how divine sovereignty, as it comes to expression and the absolute foreordination of all events, works harmoniously and consistently with the exercise of our responsibility. Here's what he says, though: we simply have to recognize and accept both and believe that divine foreordination, that is, that God does things before the foundations of the world, embraces our responsibility, but does not in the least nullify its reality or exercise." That's a weighty statement, and I'm happy to share that with you if you want a copy of that so you can kind of mull that over in your mind a little bit later on. John Frame, another great theologian, said, "Reformed theology recognizes that all people have freedom in the compatibilist sense." Remember, I used that word compatibilism this morning, in the compatibilist sense. Adam, before the fall, and now listen, this is just kind of a definition of what I've been talking about here. Adam, before the fall, acted according to his desires, which then were godly, right? Before the fall, Adam was innocent. He was godly. After the fall, sinners still act according to their desires, but those desires are sinful, as we saw in Ephesians 2. The redeemed are enabled by God's grace, and progressively to desire the things which are excellent, and they are free to act according to those desires. Here's what a believer can do that a non-believer can't do. We can actually act in accord with God's will, and it pleases God. Remember, Paul says it's our aim to please him. So we can please God, and we can do those things. And here's the great freedom. Can I just give you an application tonight that's just so wonderful, so encouraging, and so should make us want to worship God? We can say no to sin and yes to righteousness. That is a beautiful thing. That is a result of being made new in Christ Jesus. So we have that ability now where the unbeliever, usually the exchange of sort of sin for something good in and of itself is really an exchange for some other sort of sin, like pride or something along those lines, trying to maybe earn favor with some sort of a God or the God of the Bible even. So we're enabled by God's grace. The glorified saints in heaven will have only pure desires. Can't you? I mean, oh, I can't wait for that. That's going to be awesome. The glorified saints in heaven will only have pure desires, and they will act in accordance with those. That's just glorious. J.I. Packer, many of you are familiar with Packer. Another quote, God made us responsible moral agents, and he will not treat us as anything less. His word addresses each of us individually, and each of us is responsible for the way in which he, that is the person, responds. For his attention or inattention, his belief or unbelief, his obedience or disobedience. We cannot evade responsibility for our reaction to God's revelation. Listen, because we live under his law, we must answer to him for our lives. Why? Because he created us. Anybody who doesn't recognize God as the creator and the giver of life and the one who has laid out his character as the means by which we know how we ought to live is responsible for their inaction in regard to that. Each one of these people, John Murray, John Frame, J.I. Packer, all three of them are Reformed theologians. They believe in the sovereignty of God. They believe in election, as we have stated it from the scriptures, that God is monergistically, that is, he himself saves us. But they also, biblically, I think it's good for us to say, recognize human responsibility. So that is the idea of sovereignty and human responsibility. I forgot to take my clock out here to see how much time we have. Okay, good. Let's look at a few other passages in regard to this, and then we'll move on to justification. We looked at Acts 4 this morning, and I mentioned it briefly just a minute ago, but let's turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. And then we'll look at one other passage after John 6, and then we'll move on to justification. So John chapter 6 and verse 25. This is quite a long section here, so I'll kind of paraphrase as we go along here. Just previous to this, Jesus had fed the 5,000 by the sea. And so it says here that they're now looking for Jesus. The same crowd is now looking for Jesus. And when they found him, on verse 25 says, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? And Jesus answered them, I love Jesus. I mean, I love him because I love him, but I mean, I love the way he responds. It's never direct, you know? I wish I had that, like, ability to do that. You know, like, you're not here for the reasons that you say you're here, is how Jesus responds to this. So, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. So he's immediately calling their bluff, right? You're here to get your bellies filled. That's why you're here. You believed that the miracle happened, but that it filled your belly, and that's kind of why you're here. And then they said to him in verse 28, after he says, I can give you, you know, eternal life, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Verse 29, Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. And then just classic here, verse 30. So they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What? He took 5 loaves and 2 fishes and turned that into a feast for 10,000 people. What other sign do you need? Right? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, verse 31. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, dudes, you're still looking for food. You're talking about manna now, right? Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they said to him, Sir, give us this bread always. And Jesus just deflates them immediately. Jesus said to them, verse 35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. That's not the answer they're looking for. But I said to you that you have not seen me and yet do not believe. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. Now here's what I want you to catch all of this here. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So what's going on there in verse 37? Who's doing the giving? The Father. But who's doing the coming? People. He says, the Father's going to give people to me, and whoever comes, I will in no wise cast out. Sorry, I slipped into King James there for a second. I will in no wise cast out. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Some of you are like, no wise? What kind of language is that? Okay. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Do you see that? That I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. One of the arguments against, just use the term, Calvinistic understanding of salvation is that there's no need for evangelism because everybody who's going to come is going to come anyway. But what do we see here? We see God drawing, God giving, and people coming, and people believing, and people looking upon Jesus and believing in him. Now, I firmly believe that the one who will come to Jesus is one that the Father is drawing. And that's God's business. From a human perspective, what does that mean for me? It means that I obey, right? I present the gospel to every creature. Every person who God gives me the opportunity to share the gospel with, I share the gospel with them. I don't like try to figure out, are they elect? Is God working in their life? And hyper-Calvinists kind of have that, well, not kind of, they do have that theology that says, you have to determine by looking at someone's life if they are the elect and then give them the gospel. What? How am I going to do that? I can't do that. Spurgeon said, it would be easy to give the gospel to the elect if there were an E stamped on everyone's back. The problem is that you would have to go and lift coattails and skirts still to figure out who has it, right? I don't know about you, but that's getting a little personal. And that's not how God works it, right? The one who comes, he will never cast out. Now, you have to understand that's a work of God, and I believe that 100% with all of my heart. That is a work of God. But I don't determine who God is working in and who he is not working in. I just share the gospel. And I try to answer questions to the best of my ability. And if I don't know the answer, I go and I try to find the answer. And I come back and I give the answer to that person. And God's going to do the work. We plant, we water, the Lord brings the increase. So verse 41, so the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. Listen, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So we see that again, that it's the Father who draws. Let me take you to one other place where we see this human action and God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty and human responsibility. Acts 27. God's sovereignty and man's responsibility in Acts 27. 27. Basically, let me set this up for you. Paul is he's in shackles. He's going to be brought to Rome. He's being put on a ship. That's the setting here in verse 21. They're encountering this major storm on this trek. Okay, it's massive, massive storm that's going on. The ship's being tossed to and fro. Verse 21, since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss," meaning the ship and everything that was going on in this big storm. Okay? By the way, kind of a prisoner gets up and says, "Hey guys, you should have listened to me." Paul's gutsy, that's all I have to say. So you should listen to me. We should have left from, shouldn't have set sail from Crete, etc. But listen to verse 22. "Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island.'" Okay? So, God has sovereignly, in this moment, decided to tell Paul, "Paul, you and everybody on the ship, they're going to make it. There is no question. You're going to run aground. The ship's going to be lost. You're going to run aground on this island, but everybody will survive." Okay? Verse 27, "When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land." By the way, isn't that so neat when you're reading Acts and you see the word "we"? Because you know Luke was with Paul. I just get excited about that. I just think it's cool. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little farther on, they took a sound again and found 15 fathoms. "And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea," that means like the escape boat, right? "Under the pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved.'" What is that? It's human responsibility. Now, we know for a fact that they're going to be saved, that they're going to make it to the end, right? No loss of life is going to happen. Paul's already been assured of that. But what was one of the means that God was going to use to get them to that end? Got to stay in the boat. Got to stay in the boat. So, especially those of you who have been at Fellowship Bible Church for any length of time, God is not only the God of the end, He is the God of the means to the end, right? He is a God of the means to the end. Oh, I could get into a whole bunch of trouble talking about that, but let's just take it at that, okay? This is human responsibility and God's sovereignty. God is the God of the means, not just the ends, okay? So that is salvation and human responsibility in a nutshell. Lots of conversation in regard to that. Many centuries of discussion. Trees have died defending one position or the other on paper. We'll just leave it at that tonight. Let's move on to justification and talk about that for a while in our time this evening. So we're in a section understanding salvation in this document. So we've talked about election. Now we're going to talk about justification. So let me kind of read through this paragraph and then we'll search the scriptures together. So we teach that justification before God is an act of God by which He declares righteous those who believe in Christ. We teach that no one can earn justification by good works or law keeping. We teach that righteousness that is imputed to those who trust in Christ for their salvation involves the imputation of our sins to Jesus and the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. Repentance and faith are the only necessary conditions to receive the imputation of the merits of Christ. We teach that justification requires a living and real faith, not a mere profession of faith. Now, that's a lot there. So let's see how much we can cover in the time that we have left. probably many of you, if you've grown up in the church, you've probably learned the Sunday school definition of justification. Can anybody tell me? Yeah. Right. Just as if I'd never sinned, right? And that is about as far of a definition as it goes, as kind of a Sunday school definition. Just as if I had never sinned. So let's expand on that a little bit and understand that it is, as we state here, an act of God by which he declares righteous those who believe in Christ. It is a declaration of God that the sinner is now not guilty, but righteous. It's kind of two sides of that coin. We're declared not guilty, and we're declared righteous or right standing before God, where we were not before that. So let's look at a couple of these verses together in Romans chapter 5. Boy, I'm excited to start our study in Romans here in a couple of months. I'm really, really looking forward to that. And we have to understand, by the way, the word justified is used in the scriptures, but there's a meaning behind that word that is what we stated there, that right standing. So think of that when you see this in here. Therefore, since we have been justified, that is declared righteous or right standing, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And notice Paul here is saying it's something that has already happened. We talk about salvation in three terms: justification, sanctification, and glorification. Justification is something that happens at a point in time where we are declared not guilty and righteous before God. If that has happened in your life, that cannot be taken away from you, because God is the one who has done it, and he is the one who has declared it. And the only way that you can stand rightly before God is because you have been clothed in the righteousness of Christ, which we'll get to that in just a minute. But understand that. When we get into sanctification and we're talking about people progressing through the Christian life, that is, they're growing in the grace and the knowledge of Christ, they're growing in holiness and those sort of things, we talk about evidences of whether or not somebody has been justified. And so the category of justification is it's either a done deal or it's not. The reality of that is borne out in your life. 1 John is kind of a book about assurance. How can I be sure? Not how am I secure. You are secure if you're in Christ. But when are those times that we question if we are in Christ? It's those times when we are not obeying, right? And that's why 1 John is always kind of pushing us towards that obedience as a means of assurance. You know, if you say that you love God but don't love your brother, are you really God's? You know, that's the question. That should drive the believer to love their brother. Not because they can lose justification, but because they are justified, it should drive them. Truth of God's word and the Holy Spirit working with that ought to drive them to obedience. But justification happens at a point in time. Romans chapter 8. And let's begin. This section, just Romans 6 through 8, is just so amazing and so comforting. Verse 31, what shall we say to these things? And this whole section before has been about suffering and how God uses suffering. And we know that we are God's because he has foreknown us, predestined us, and is conforming us to the image of his Son. He's working all things together for those who are his. So what shall we say about these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Amen? He did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. It is God who declares us right standing before him. It is God who declares us not guilty. And so, therefore, we teach that no one can earn justification by good works or law-keeping. Look at Romans chapter 3. In verse 21. By the way, earlier in Romans chapter 2, Paul states very clearly that no one can be justified without keeping all of the law, which is not a way to be saved. It's a marker that Paul sets out that says no one can do this except for one. Christ did it. So he becomes the means by which we can be made right with God. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God puts forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness as at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of one who has faith in Jesus. When we have faith in Jesus Christ, what do we believe about Jesus Christ? That he is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God, that he has come, that he has lived a perfect life, that he has fulfilled all the law and all the prophets. I'm not saying that everybody believes all these things all at once when they first come to faith in Christ. There may be things that are holes for them in all of this, but he is the perfect sacrifice because he has fulfilled the law. He was the only one who could do that. And so therefore, by his blood being shed, he is set forth as a propitiation for us. And that's a big word. It's an important word, though, that we need to know. Propitiation means that God's wrath is satisfied. And so Christ dying on the cross satisfies the wrath of God towards those who would believe in Jesus. Because to be received by faith, this was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. He had not punished sins to the degree that he will in eternity. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And no one can bring a charge against God that he is unjust because he has shown mercy and grace in justifying sinners. But notice here, law-keeping can't do that for us. Because we can't do it. We can't keep the law 100%. And we don't get to bring anything to the table except for our sin. Right? So that's what it kind of says next there. We teach that the righteousness that is imputed, that's an important word too, imputed, that is, it's given in, put into our account, as it were. We teach that the righteousness that is imputed to those who trust in Christ for their salvation involves two aspects of imputation: the imputation of our sins to Jesus and the imputation of his righteousness to us. So let's look at those passages together. 1 Peter chapter 3. In verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Notice that, the righteous for the unrighteous. There's an exchange that goes on there. That's the idea of imputation of our sins. The sort of place where we see that happening in both ways is 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 in verse 21. It says, for our sake he made him, God the Father made Christ the Son to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's the exchange. Christ takes our sin upon himself on the cross and is punished for that on the cross. He bears the wrath that we deserve. And then we are given Christ's righteousness. We don't stand before God acceptable on our own. That's the point of this. We can only stand before God acceptable to God with Christ as our righteousness, being clothed in the righteousness of Christ. God looks at us and sees us as holy because Jesus is holy. Does that make sense? So that's why there is no boasting. We can't claim any of this on our own. This is all of God. So we're given Christ's righteousness. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Some of these things aren't on your sheet, so you might want to scratch them in there. It just shows us that it's all over the place. Speaking of God here, and because of him, that is God the Father, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. What does it say next? Righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that as it is written, what? Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Folks, this is God's doing. This is the righteousness of Christ that is given to us as a gift. We can't claim it. He takes our sin. He doesn't sin himself, but he takes our sin and is punished for that. And we are given his righteousness. Take some time maybe tonight, later on, just to consider that, mull over that in your mind a bit. Give glory to God for that, because we are undeserving of that. That's why we can sing with our hearts full, because we understand the truths of this. And we teach as well that repentance and faith are the only necessary conditions to receive the imputation of the merits of Christ. Those are not works. Some people try to say, well, repentance is a work. Faith is a work. Repentance and faith are gifts of God. You would not repent unless Christ, or God through Christ, made you alive and gave you that gift of repentance to turn from your sin and trust in Christ. That's not a work. That's a realization. That's a bowing and the bending of the knee. That is a prostrating oneself before the throne and saying, Lord, have mercy on a sinner like me, to turn from what we're trusting in to trusting in Christ alone. Faith is the conduit. Faith is the means by which we receive the gift. We believe. Faith doesn't activate anything. Faith is the channel through which it is received. It's already active, as it were. We don't have faith in faith. We have faith in God, that he will do what he says, and faith in Christ. So we teach that justification requires a living and real faith, not a mere profession of faith. A living faith is a faith that doesn't just simply say, this is what I believe, but there is no action along with it. James chapter 2 is the reference here. The illustration that James gives is, what good does it do if you find someone who's destitute on the street, who's naked and hungry, for you to say, be fed and be clothed, and you walk on? Does nothing, right? You've not warmed them with clothes, you've not fed them with food, you've simply given words. So one of our guys back in our church in St. Louis used to say, a said faith is a dead faith. I like that. A living and active faith is a true faith. So that's what that is making reference to there. Well, we have about 5 minutes left. Let me just touch on sanctification, then we'll pray and be done. There's two aspects of sanctification. There is a part of sanctification that is related to justification. Still distinct in regard to its function, but different, the same in regard to when it happens. Justification is a right standing before God. Sanctification is in that right standing. We are then set apart at a moment in time unto God. And you'll see in the verbiage here, that's why we can rightly be called saints, holy ones, those who have been set apart unto God. And that's true of all of us if we're in Christ. We have been set apart. We are positionally what we will be when God glorifies us in the future. And that's the idea of to be sanctified, to be set apart, to be identified as a saint. If you're already in 1 Corinthians, we were just there. And this ought to give us some encouragement because Corinth was just a messed up place. But he says, to the church of God, 1 Corinthians 1:2, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both to their Lord and ours. That's pretty all-encompassing, isn't it? That anybody who claims the name of Christ, who professes faith in Christ and is born again, is a saint, is one who is sanctified. Notice the verbiage there. To those sanctified, past tense, they have been sanctified already. This is the believer's standing before God, but not necessarily his present state. And that's why when we use the term sanctification, we often are thinking more of that idea of progressive sanctification, the idea of how God is conforming us to the image of Christ as we submit ourselves to him. So if election is monergistic, that is a work of God, before the foundations of the world, God chooses us in Christ, as Ephesians 1 says, sanctification is synergistic. We work as God is working in and through us, as Philippians chapter 2 says. Turn there. We'll end with this just to kind of wet our whistles, as the phrase goes, before we close tonight, and we'll get back into this the next time we're together. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, it's Paul speaking, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, he's not talking about working for their salvation. He's talking about working out their salvation. This is sanctification. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So who's working? God or man there? Yes. Right? We both are. Well, where does that happen? How does that weave in and out? I don't know. Here's what are we responsible for? We're responsible for obeying it, submitting ourselves to it. And as we submit ourselves to the Word of God, by the Holy Spirit's work in our life, we are made more and more like Christ. And I think so much so that Romans 7, when Paul talks about that struggle of not doing the things he wants to do and doing the things that he doesn't want to do, I think that is somebody who is mature in Christ who's really struggling with that. Because we become more and more in tune with, this is not who I truly am, and I'm tired of it. And what's the hope at the end of Romans chapter 7? Who will release me from this body? Right? Praise be to God through Christ Jesus. There is coming a day when we will not have to deal with that battle anymore. And we're all thankful for that. But this is that progression. Okay, I lied. Let's go to Colossians real quickly. Forgive me for not telling the truth. Colossians chapter 1 in verse 21. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. And we just want that to end right there, don't we? But it doesn't. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. See both there? God is doing the work, and we're submitting ourselves to that. We're continuing in the faith. We're not striving to be justified. Okay, we've been justified. We're striving to submit ourselves and have God do the transforming work through His Holy Spirit and His Word in our life. As much as it can. Does that make sense? Because I don't get it 100% either. Okay? But we need to continue in the faith. It's God's means to bring us to the end. That's what the book of Hebrews is mainly about. Is that we're to continue in those warning passages, he's saying, stay the course, stay on the ship, and you'll make it to the end. But I already know I'm going to make it to the end. Yeah, but stay on the ship. Get it? Let's pray. Father, thank you for truth. I pray that you would take anything that I've said that was been distracting or has taken away from what we needed to hear tonight, and Lord, that you would press deeper into our hearts the truths of your sovereignty, Lord. We need to submit to your free reign in our lives because you are king over all. You are king even over the unbeliever. But Lord, as those who are your own, who've been adopted into your family, we can call you Father. Lord, help us in our hearts to see the deception of sin in saying that you're not good enough, that the things that you give us aren't good enough. And Lord, just help us to submit to truth as you are doing a sanctifying work in our hearts through your Spirit, by your word. Lord, help us to submit to truth, to your word. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.